If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, continuing our study there as we're enjoying these flowers this morning, which are here courtesy of the Rowlands and Kathy's dad's memorial that we had the pleasure of being a part of yesterday. Reminded me as well, if you keep Charlotte Hansen in prayer and her family with the loss of her dad just recently. And if you leave today and you're parked in this parking lot, when you go outside and you turn into the parking lot, look up behind the church, and up on top of the hill you'll see a blue water tower. It's not going to be there very long. They're about to take it down. Well, just to the left of that water tower is where Maria Canham is buried. She asked that she could be buried close to the church, because this was her family and was more than her earthly family. So if you do that this morning, I think it's wonderful that she had that and she received so much from every one of you. And it was a privilege to have her here as a part. Well, last time we saw that Peter's thought process in verse 7 is that the end of all things is at hand. And therefore, we noted that therefore was the word that was leading into the rest of the passage. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore, and so he's going to bring us into some sort of action, something that we're to be a part of. And we noted that it's not the end of the world, that the end of the world was about to take place when he said the end of all things is at hand, but rather that we had finally entered into the end times, which culminate in the final and complete unveiling, the revelation, the apocalypse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We talked about that word apocalypse last week, that in the Bible it's not a word of final destruction, it's the final unveiling or revelation of the glory of God. So we've already entered into the beginning of that. Those who are in Christ now are part of this apocalypse or this unveiling already. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. Let me see if I can get us there. We'll try it one more time. All right, John, I'm going to have to depend on you. You are going to be my clicker at large. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We're part of that unveiling now, unveiling the glory of Christ. Christians thinking and living like those who are genuinely translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into Christ's glorious kingdom of light will stand out more and more in stark contrast to this present age. It's one reason why we neither should be surprised at the downfall of our own culture, nor taken aback by it to the point that we're running around like crazed people not knowing what to do. This is part of the process wherein the church shines brighter and brighter. The worse the darkness becomes, the greater our opportunity to make Christ known in the world. So we don't tremble at that, though certainly it will bring things that we're not happy about, but we're in this part of God's revealing, His apocalypse. So we're back. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore. Therefore what? Yeah. Click. Therefore. Next one. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's what we talked about last week. Self-controlled through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Sober-minded. As informed by the Word. Self-controlled by the Holy Spirit, sober-minded in the Word, and constant in prayer, because we are confident in the one to whom we pray. And so now we move on to the second part, as Peter's therefore in verses 8 through 11, above all, which was our memory verse for the week, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then what he's going to do down through verse 11 is unpack what he means by loving one another, what that looks like. And this would be especially applicable to Peter's first audience, his first readers. Experience tells every one of us that when we undergo times of extreme or long-term distress, for whatever cause, it's natural to turn inward and to stop thinking in terms of giving to others. We start to think about ourselves. And not only that, but as fallen creatures, on top of just human creatures, we're prone to think of ourselves in terms only of ourselves and forget that we're, if you're born again here today, part of God's plan in His revelation, and that that plan is carried out through the church. Remember Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. I'm sure you remember it. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say there. He didn't say, "I will just build individual Christians, but I will build my church." Sometimes we can think of Christianity only in terms of the individual and forget that we're saved out of something to be saved into something. We're saved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We're saved out of the world and into the church. And from that point on, as you progress through the New Testament, the focus is upon individual salvation, bringing people into being part of the family and the people of God, which finds its expression in the local church. We don't get saved and remain alone and free agents. I've heard this all my life. People say, "Well, you know, I've got saved. It's just kind of Jesus and me, and we can do it okay." That's not the way we're designed. That's not at all the way we're designed. We don't get saved and remain alone. We're saved to be part of His body, to be part of His church. And it's why church membership, if you haven't heard that before, is such an important reality. Because each of us as believers in Christ need to join ourselves together with other believers and form a body for various works that God does through His church. Because He does it through the church. Individuals in the church, but with the church as a whole. We're not meant to live the Christian life alone, but committed to a group of God's people as living and growing with God's people and not in isolation. Solomon says it very well in Proverbs 18:1. "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment." People who don't believe they have to be part of the church, but they can follow Christ, are wrong. If we isolate ourselves, we're seeking our own desire. We don't want to have to rub up against other people. It's fun how we will say, "Oh Lord, make me more like Christ, but don't make me have to forgive anybody. Don't make me have to tolerate anybody. Don't put me in a position where people might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and I actually have to get over it and move on with them. Just let me be my neat little self-Christian in my closet." And that's not the way it works. And Peter is especially concerned about this in the conditions where his people are. We'll come back to that. But just for a moment, note how the New Testament is arranged. All of the letters are written to gatherings of believers. It's the church at Rome. It's the church at Corinth. It's the church at Galatia. It's the church that meets in Ephesus. It's the church that meets at Philippi and at Colossae and at Thessalonica. Even James writes to the dispersed tribes, but in the community context, wherever these tribes are meeting together as the church. Even Timothy and Titus are written to individuals, but they're written to them within a local church context so that they can build up and organize the local church. Philemon as personal as that little tiny book is, literally a postcard in the original, it was written with a greeting which included the church that meets in his house. Never does the Bible address us as individuals apart from the church context. Always within the church context. People gathered in local churches is the great underlying presupposition of the entire New Testament. Even as the land of Israel in the Old Testament is to the people of God and his people. They're addressed in those groups. Matter of fact, you can't read anything in the Word which is not addressed to a group larger than yourself. Never. It's always within the context of God's people. It is for people in the context of churches in which they live and function and grow and minister to others. But as we said above, in times of persecution and marginalization, it's easy to understand how some people would say, I've heard it here, not recently, maybe 30 years ago. I remember being in a board meeting here, and there was some difficulty going on. There was some discussion going back and forth. And one of the people in that board meeting said at that time, you know what? I don't need the added aggravation of dealing with the tensions of personal disagreements and sins of other Christians. And he left the church and said, I'll go it alone. We don't have that privilege. What part of your physical body has the privilege of saying, oh, I don't want to be a part of that anymore? Because as soon as your little finger leaves the body, it dies. As soon as your ear says, even Vincent van Gogh's ear, as soon as it was no longer part of his body, it no longer had life. Oh, it would look pink and cute for a while, but it wouldn't be long before it dried up and was dead. Well, that's it. We're saved to be part of Christ's body. And if we separate ourselves from Christ's body, if we're not vitally connected together with the body of believers, we die. We wither. We lose the life that's meant to be had as we give and take from one another. So, will you still be a Christian if you stop going to church? I suppose in the theoretical sense, but you won't be much of one. Now, if that sounds harsh, forgive me. It's just Bible. So write to the author, not to me. Okay? Peter, so he warns these people that they need to be guarded against this. And how? How are they to be guarded against this separatism that can creep in? Well, he says it in verse 8. So above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Did you catch that? In your distress, in your difficulty, in these scattered little house churches, which are certainly the groups that he was writing to, right where they are, he says, I don't want you to stop. I'm going to coin a word here. I won't put it on the screen because the real smart ones will write it down and the rest of you will ask them later. I'm going to coin this word. Don't stop apocalypting. Don't stop revealing Christ to each other, even in the dark places, even in the difficult places. Don't stop that by failing to love one another. And that, not only from afar, it's easy to love people who you don't have to interact with. Now, there's an old poem that was written, Oh, to be with the saints of above, how that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. That's kind of the way it works, right? So we don't want to love from afar, but earnestly, which will necessarily involve, if we're reading this verse properly, covering a multitude, not just one or two, a multitude of sins. So the church isn't seen as this mass of unconnected individual Christians, but the church is gathered communities of believers, banded together to work and to live as a group together, to provide a number of things, like a place for the public worship of God in society. A church like this can't survive. We can't have a place of public worship where we can open the doors and preach the gospel freely without people who are willing to support that and make it happen. You contribute to the apocalypting that the church is to be doing in this community by making sure that this functions. So you make a way for us to have a place for the preaching and the proclamation of God's truth in society. And we have this place for mutual prayer, which we do once a month in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but we do often in the morning service when we gather together, and Doc Smith leads us in that, especially when we gather in little groups, because you need to be praying for each other. And for counsel, if you only take counsel with yourself, you know, you'll never be wrong. Never. But we need to know when we're wrong. We need counsel from those around us. And sometimes we need confrontation. My wife is excellent at this. She is not. Her head just went, oh gosh. I'm picking on her because she's such an easy target. She is always so good to me. She's nice. I'll hear about this one later, but not other stuff. Yeah, all right. No, we need that. We even need, and this is I find a failing in myself, we even need conflict. Because we grow in conflict. We learn how to manage things and how to deal with one another's sins. It's how we learn to grow in grace. And since Christ's goal for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ, He wants us to be engaged in that process now. Now this loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, He locates in two things. The first is to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And the second, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, which He then supplies us with. And He'll give us several examples in verse 11. But once again, it's above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. But we do have to poke through, what does it mean for love to cover a multitude of sins here? What sins is He talking about that love covers, and how does it cover them? When most of us that have been Christians for any period of time think of the covering of sin, if you've been in the church and you've read the Old Testament especially, our minds go back to the imagery that God gave us in the Old Testament, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. There, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And it's where the blood of the Lamb of Atonement every year was sprinkled on that. And the sins of the Jews were covered for another year. Judgment wasn't poured out. They were protected. They were kept. The word for atonement in the Old Testament, which the underlying Hebrew word for that, is a word that means to cover with tar or pitch. Click. Click again. This is the first time it's mentioned in the whole Old Testament, but it's in a funny context. God is talking to Noah, and He says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. This was the ark that was going to carry them through the flood. And make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That is the same word that's translated atonement almost every place else in the Old Testament. Cover it with pitch. The idea was that covering would allow the ark to carry them safely through the outpouring of God's wrath without harm when the flood came. And it implied that it made the cracks and the defects invisible behind the pitch. So then we move further down in the Old Testament. We move to the tabernacle and the temple, and the word is co-opted as that blood which is applied to the mercy seat or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Now that covering word itself is not used in the New Testament. It's interesting. We have two words that are translated similarly. The first is this in Hebrews 2. Therefore, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God and to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And there, we note that it's not a repeated action like it was in the Old Testament at the Holy of Holies, but it's a once-for-all action where Christ covers with his own blood. He sees to it that we're not punished for our sins because he was punished for us. It's a once-for-all thing. The believer can be permanently reconciled to God the Father through Jesus' cross work at Calvary. But Peter's word here is not the same. It's not this word propitiation or satisfaction that functions in the same way. It's a very different word. It's a very common word. And it has to do with covering up others' failures so that they're not exposed to others. Matter of fact, it's a word that's even used in the burying of the dead, being completely covered over. Click. What's Peter after? Karen Jobes says it extremely well in her commentary. What does it mean that love covers sins? Love's covering is put in antithetic parallelism to hatred and stirring up dissensions and quarrels. She takes that out of Proverbs 10. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Proverbs 10:12. And since hatred is the antonym of love, the phrase covers a multitude of sins in this antithetical parallel suggests that the sense of covering and stirring up dissensions are what are opposites. That what covers sins is probably best understood as a forbearance that does not let wrongs done within the Christian community come to their fullest or most virulent expression. Then she cites an early church father, Clement of Rome. That's how he understood 1 Peter 4:8. In the late first century, the downward spiral is broken when someone in loving forbearance breaks the cycle of acting. Covering one another's sins. We break the cycle of acting on hard feelings and doing wrong by turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. Another commentator, White, puts it this way. When a private personal injury has been done to him, speaking of the Christian, he acts as though nothing had occurred. In this way, by simply ignoring the unkind act or the insulting word, he brings the evil thing to an end and it dies and leaves no seed. This consideration gives dignity and worth inestimable to the feeble efforts of the most insignificant of us to make love the controlling principle of our daily lives. That's a powerful way of living that's so different from the world, especially in the world in which we live now, where every little grievance must be aired. We've got to put it on Facebook. Better yet, if we can make a video of it and put it on YouTube. We've got to write it to our friends. We've got to make sure everyone knows we've been sinned against. This is the kind of covering another's sins in love that Peter says is to be done earnestly. And that word implies that it's to be pursued actively and done over and over and over again. Who can write the long, sad tale of how churches and Christians have been disrupted and divided because Christians have never learned to cover another one's sins in love? If my wife didn't cover my sins, you would not keep me in this employ. because we take slights and careless acts into ourselves, and then we allow them to fester and to grow and to become malignant and destructive of the unity of the body of Christ. Beloved, Christians are not to be thin-skinned and thrown by every bruise. Now, I understand not every sin can be dealt with precisely this way. Where there is a repeated sin which shows a true pattern or habit, we need to go to our brother or our sister's aid and help them get free of it. Not prosecute them, but in concern for them. Or when serious spiritual damage by leading others into sin or into false doctrine, or when those things are public and they're, let me use this qualifier, they're actual sins. And not just things that we don't like or aren't our taste or that we're uncomfortable with. Those aren't sins. The Bible spells out courses of action that can be taken when there are serious and repeated and habitual matters and public things. That can be done. But this is to be our first course. Let it go. Cover it. Ignore it. Move past it and move on to more important things. Because it's the very nature of love itself. You've all read it in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 has nothing to do with weddings, but it's always read at weddings. It has to do with how you find your spiritual gift, and this is it, by being loving. As you love the body of Christ, the gift that you have will automatically begin to surface as you love other people. It's simple. But then he describes love in wonderful ways here. I'd love to go back and just preach this section by itself, but we don't have that time this morning. Love is patient and kind. So let's just make the easy antithesis there. Impatience and rude are not love. It's real simple, isn't it? It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. That's a real tough one for leadership. When we see people doing things and they aren't doing them the way we want them done or would do them ourselves. It's tougher to stand back and say, you know what? It doesn't have to be done my way. How's that in your home? Does your wife have to do it all your way? Does your husband have to do it all your way? Do your kids have to do it all your way? Do your parents have to do it all your way? Love sometimes breaks down at this very point. So common. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. I was irritable the other day, but I found out it was too much caffeine. And Sky resented the fact I drank too much caffeine. So I was irritable with her. And she laughs at me. I get irritable at her and she just laughs at me. I apparently have no real impact in, you know, being. She just looks at me and goes, oh yeah, okay, yeah, really. Huh? All right. She knows me way too well. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't say, gotcha, when the other person's messed up. That isn't love. But it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Catch those last four things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. They're not cast-offs. Whether you know it or not, love's first assumption is that the other person is not out to hurt me or do me wrong. If you're the kind of person who gets angry when someone steps on your toe, rather than simply being able to say, ouch, you're in trouble. It's not love. And the church is in trouble with you. If you bear with nothing, you fail to love. Peter's calling us to something really different, isn't he? A whole different way of interacting with one another, especially in the body of Christ. And the closest place you interact in the body of Christ is with your spouse, if you're both saved today. Be careful As the writer of the Hebrews warns, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. And you see, when bitterness is allowed to grow, when wrongs are taken in and they aren't truly taken care of by love, when they go inward and they grow and they fester, they become bitterness. And he says, be careful here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And in the end, by it, many become defiled. It inevitably spills over and causes difficulty within the church. It defiles many. It's not the Spirit of Christ to prosecute every little offense, either formally or even in our hearts. And you have just one great show of this, don't you, in the New Testament? If Jesus had spent his time on earth fencing with everyone who slighted him or slandered him or poked at him, he'd have had no time nor the frame of mind to minister so freely to others. He would have just walked around ticked off all the time. Now, when the one person who is truly perfect comes into a fallen and broken world and doesn't spend all of his time screaming at how he's been wronged, we have a stunning spectacle. And if he had not been walking in love, he certainly would not have been prepared to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, while he was on the cross. Above all, then, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. With everything else we've discussed, you can hear Peter saying to his people, in these hard times, keep loving each other. Do it earnestly. Do it persistently. And it's seated in the recognition that the church is comprised of broken people living and working with other broken people. We assume one another is broken. And so do it as to cover a multitude of sins and not just one or two. Which shows itself then in the church in the next verse. 4:9. So show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, since these were tiny little churches and they were forced to exist only in homes, the spillover would be evident. Don't stop doing church and hosting worship and fellowship in your homes in light of the fact that there might be little personal sins and issues with each other. See, they had no big church to go to. They were scattered, as we've noted so many times, in an area nearly the size of California. In little clusters in foreign climates. And they were getting together in these little church houses as best they could. And under the pressures that they were facing and the ostracism in society, it would be easy for one another to get on each other's nerves and then to say, you know what? I'm just not going to put up with this. I'm not going to be with that little group. Or, you know what? I don't want you coming to my house to worship anymore. He says, You can't go there. Continue to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't just grit your teeth and bear it. Truly cover the sin. Really deal with it. They come together to hear, and you can't do this with a grumbling heart. Worship together and hear the word taught together and pray together. And those things are of the utmost importance among believers. And in that, as he comes to the next verse, we will. It's coming. And so, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very varied grace. So, don't get stingy with your gifts that support the church and help the church and minister to others because you've been hurt. No, continue to give. Because the gift's been given to you that you might minister it to others. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Don't stop using the graces that God has given you to bless one another. And, I mean, the truth is, how hard our hearts can become so that over the littlest things we can withdraw and not serve the body of Christ. When I was a kid on the block, believe it or not, I used to actually play ball. It's an athletic thing. It requires physical exertion, which I presently think is sin. But nevertheless, I did it when I was young. And then I grew up and I repented. But y'all knew that one kid in the neighborhood who brought the softball because he was the only kid who could afford a softball. His parents had given him one. And so we go up to Cobbs Hill to play 500. But if he didn't get to bat as often as he liked, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. Maybe you don't get to get up to bat often enough in the church. And so you say, I'm going to take my gift and go home. Has that ever happened? I communicated with a pastor not long ago who found himself in a position where he was surrounded by a core of people who, over disagreements about petty things, and I mean they were petty, I had the opportunity to investigate them personally in great detail. And they decided that they would show their displeasure with the church leadership by simply defunding the church. We just won't give like we used to give. And they felt that would be the way to punish the leadership. And it worked. One of the leadership had to be let go because they no longer had the money to pay him. And other leadership had to go out and find second jobs because there was no longer enough money. And what had happened was a group had let bitterness rise up in a situation where, again, I say I had the opportunity to actually research this personally. There wasn't serious sin involved at the root of it, but there were mere disagreements over procedures and preferences and power. And as a result, they covered no one's sins. In fact, they did everything they could to expose the supposed sins of the people that they were against. They even invented a few. And they stopped receiving new people into the church. And instead, they turned people away. You don't want to come to this church. We've got real serious problems. And they robbed this church, not only of their monetary gifts, but of any true opportunity to minister Christ to others because they were ticked off. And the damage done to that church was horrific, almost causing them to close their doors. And this, in America, not where Peter's readers were, spread out in hostile foreign territories, but in the midst of the relative ease and prosperity and freedom of this nation. It's shameful when those things happen. Truly shameful. No, Peter goes on to tell us, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very varied grace. And so whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Not your own opinion, not your own view. What does God have to say to us and how does He blessing us? And whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, one of the most fascinating studies in the early church is to see how they started installing certain offices in the early church within the first and second century. Do you know one of the highest offices in the church was the sexton? You know what the sexton is? The janitor. Because he cared for the structure of the church so that the people could come and worship. And that was a high office because he served and served in a capacity that didn't seem to have great outward ways, but the floor was swept and the benches were clean and the things were in order. And when the roof need fixed, it got fixed. And when the plumbing was bad, if they had plumbing, second century, probably not. And when the foundation needed taken care of and the lawn needed mowed, although I have no idea why people mow lawns today, I'm sure they didn't in the second century. But they acted to minister to the body of believers quietly and silently behind the scenes. Basically, what he's doing here is he's giving you two categories. So whether you serve in word or in deed, whoever speaks or whoever serves, do it so that to Him will be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever, ever and ever, so that that's preserved and perpetuated and goes on to the very end. Don't stop serving one another with the grace you've been given, whether it be in word or in deed, but so that to Him, He is apocalypted. He's revealed in the church and in Christ throughout all generations. You are His servants serving in His church and in this world. Why? Because to Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And now falls right in the middle of forever and ever. Oh, to be truly His lights shining in this dark place, in lives committed to His glory in the church. Or as Paul puts it here in Ephesians 3, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Multitude's a big category. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000 on the hillside, they said it was a multitude. Well, maybe there's a good place to start. Kind of like Peter saying, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Well, let's do seven times 70, which was a Hebraism for infinity. When do we stop forgiving? You can stop forgiving as soon as Christ stops forgiving you. There's your cutoff point. So show me in the Bible where that happens and when that happens and what that degree is, and I'll be happy to go with you. What a picture this is of writing to people who are stressed and distressed. And rather than talking to them about the circumstances, talking to them about the grace of God at work in their hearts, which is what He's called us to. Extraordinary stuff. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that its challenges are placed before us in such a way that we can't meet them in our own strength. The type of church that we just read about here in this portion, this type of church can only be done by the indwelling power of Your Holy Spirit, enabling believers. And how desperately then we need to cast ourselves back on You for that. As we just heard a few weeks ago in a sermon, as Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem and was passing through Samaria, they didn't receive hospitality there, and the disciples responded the way I so often respond. Well, should we call down fire from on high and smite them? And Jesus' words there penetrate my own heart today. You don't know what spirit you're of. Well, Father, we want to be filled with Your Spirit, with the Spirit of Christ. We want to be illumined and motivated by that Spirit who is the very personality of Christ, indwelling us, changing us. We know that this is not a lifestyle that can be lived out in the flesh. And even if we could live it in the flesh, it would earn us nothing, since it's only what should be expected of us as those made in the image of God. But we fail so much. Lord, give us hearts dripping with forgiveness for one another, full of forgiveness, ready to cover, ready to minister grace and mercy and the sweetness and the goodness of Christ, rather than stand on our personal rights or feelings. We want to be like Him, and we know that that is death to the flesh. So be it. Work in us to that end. And Father, if there are any here today who in seeing this and yet not having come to Christ so far, that You would work in their hearts a desire to taste of this kind of goodness, to know this kind of wonderful salvation that Christ offers to all who will own their sin and flee to Him for forgiveness and repentance and be born again into the family of believers. Might their hearts be so longing for this love of Christ that surpasses understanding. Lord, minister to Your people here today. Build in us and pour out of us fountains of sweetness. Make us like our Savior, we pray in His name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.